Well, if you haven't already joined me at Matthew 5, please do so. You can use the Pew Bibles in front of you, too. That's the same version I use, the English Standard Version. The King's Kingdom Speech. My daughter doesn't like the title. I couldn't go with the King's Speech. I almost did, because that's a movie. I thought that'd be kind of cheeky, but I didn't go with that. The King's Kingdom Speech, obviously referring to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So Matthew has prepared us for this next section, hasn't he? This next section, the Sermon on the Mount. We remember that Jesus had been, presented as and declared to be the true Son of God in prophecy and in power, even in sovereign protection. And two, presented and heralded as the King in the line of David, the Messiah. And then that Jesus had begun to preach as the Son of God and the true King of Israel. He would say, "Repent," we saw, verse 17, chapter 4. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand." Then great crowds began to follow Jesus' movements, teachings, but mostly his miracles. We see a lot of that, and even in John's gospel, it strikes that that's even explicitly noted. And at times, he began to withdraw to teach those who had come closer, even while crowds continued to circle around. And as Jesus began to preach and teach, sometimes at great length, he would answer questions like this. Remember, Son, King. He would answer questions like this. "What is the kingdom of God like? You come preaching the kingdom of heaven. You're the King, Son. What is the kingdom of God like? The reign and rule of God. What is it like? What is life like now for the one who has been brought near and into this kingdom of God? God the Father, through Jesus his Son," these two themes. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter and be in God's kingdom, is to enter into life. That is, eternal life with him. That is to say, it is to be saved. That's what that language is about, to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to repent and come to Jesus, to come into the family of God, to be brought into the family of God. All that is language for being saved. Saved from sin, Satan, and death. And to enter into the kingdom of God, one must first be born again. As Jesus would say, born from above. That is, you must be brought into the kingdom by God himself, by way of his Spirit, and then through repentance and faith. All who are in the kingdom then have life. All who are not in the kingdom do not have life. You want to know what the Sermon on the Mount is about? That's what it's about. Though Jesus repeated many of these truths on other occasions, these chapters as a whole, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, record one continuous message of Jesus delivered at one specific time. And we begin where he began, with what are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read, and then consider and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. We say again and again, thank you for your word, for communicating to us the truth about all of reality, about you, about your creation, about sin, about our own sin, about salvation, the church, where the world has gone wrong, and so on and so forth. Where else would we turn, we say again and again. You have the words of eternal life. And here is your Son explaining what it is like in your kingdom. to be in your family? What are you like? What is your father like? What is your kingdom like? What is the family of God like? So help us to see and understand, embrace, come, grow into these very things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 5, 1 to 12, the famous Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The holy and inerrant word of God. Three points today. First is rather short. Second and third are really long. Just ran out of time to edit, brothers and sisters, so here we go. Number one, the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 and 2. So here we just have some housekeeping to do, some logistics to do as we set it up. We don't just launch into the Beatitudes as if they exist, just floating around in the ether for us to do with what we want. They have a context. That will be a largely even bigger thing in the second point. But in terms of the direct context, verses 1 and 2, the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds there in verse 1 are those referred to already back in 23, 24, 25 of chapter 4. Here Jesus stands at the height of his popularity. The word has spread, remember, north to Syria, across the Jordan to the Decapolis, and south, all the way to Jerusalem and Judea, obviously. The whole Holy Lands and beyond are hearing about this miracle worker preaching the kingdom and flocking to him. He is at the height of his popularity. Remember, we referred to Beatlemania as a sad illustration, perhaps, of what it might have been like at times. Although his ministry attracted great crowds, he saw the need, though, to dial it in with a smaller group that was drawing nearer, hanging out longer, coming nearer, asking questions, drawing closer and closer. And so that's what we see in verse 1 there. Seeing the crowds, look there again. So seeing the crowds, he goes up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples, those inner circle, come to him. This does not say the crowds leave or are dispersed, but he's teaching closer, I think, with great crowds still milling around and listening in and so forth. His disciples, verse 1. We probably shouldn't think here only of the 12. They haven't been constituted yet, at least as Matthew presents it. There's four already, but not 12, and they're very new to the thing. Nor should we think of disciples here as full-fledged believers at this point, since that word can also describe John the Baptist's followers earlier, or even later. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, we're told of, quote, a large crowd of his disciples, as well as a great number of people all around as he's preaching and teaching. This goes well then with Matthew 4:25, which we've referenced already, which says large crowds followed him. That's the language of discipleship, but not yet full discipleship, even in the inner circle yet. Following Jesus, listening in, watching the miracles, hoping to get healed, wondering what this is all about. And then those who especially wanted to attach themselves to him, Jesus takes aside, if he can, to instruct. But certainly at this point, it would be premature to suppose that all of even those are fully committed in the later Christian sense, in its fullest sense. Even so, these draw nearer and nearer, and Jesus aims to go deeper with them. We see that pattern throughout the Gospels. And it appears then, again, that the crowds often pressed in close to listen in, the religious teachers even, to hear the teaching, primarily, though, designed for those most concerned to learn. This way of understanding the text is confirmed by, I think, Matthew's conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, which reads this way, and when Jesus finished these sayings, 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they're around. They're still around. But inside a bubble, there is this teaching of these ones drawing nearer and nearer. And so he sat down, the traditional position for a teacher in that day. And verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them a phrase. That phrase, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, like, well, we know to teach you'd have to open his mouth. Why? Well, that's a phrase signaling deliberateness and seriousness. So he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here we go. Point two. Well, wait. That'll be point three. There's a two here. Context, big context. There is, I think, a need to read the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, in this great context we've already had in Matthew, which I need to draw out again. Here we're drawing from what I'm calling, the mega themes from Matthew chapters 1 to 4. Let me tell you what this second point is called then, since I told you we're not yet getting to the Beatitudes themselves. Point 2. Biblical context. This is a little long, but you'll get the pair. Father, son, and sons. King, kingdom, and subjects. Those two pairs we need to get. They're triplets, I guess, but it's a pair of triplets. Do I have you sufficiently musically confused there? Father, son, and sons, the first triplet. King, kingdom, subjects. I'm thinking now, on the one hand, of his presented identity throughout the first chapters as God's true and unique Son, and then his baptism and what his Father said of him. So on the one hand, Father, Son, sons. And then on the other hand, I'm thinking of the prophecies about him as king and Herod the king's fear of this baby king, and then his initial preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So these huge mega themes which drive into the Sermon on the Mount and through it. One, Father, Son, and sons. Like Father, like Son. A pointer to behavior there. Like Father, like Son. Father, Son, and sons. And King, kingdom, and subjects. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Repent and come into it. What is the king like? What is his kingdom like? What characterizes the lives of those who are brought into his kingdom? Now you can start to understand what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount, what he's describing in the Beatitudes. These two mega themes help us to understand, that is to say, what Jesus is on about here. And here I want to acknowledge the work of Don Carson on this. There's part of this that sort of blew my mind. Around 2009, I was sitting with my dad at a Desiring God conference for pastors, father-son thing, and Don Carson just went off on this thing about, we don't understand when the Bible talks about sons and fathers. We don't understand what's going on because we don't live in the ancient world. It wasn't a Gnostic weird thing. It was like, oh, that's crazy. I didn't think of, well, I'll get there. But I want to give him credit for putting me onto this and leading me, though he doesn't know me, into thinking this way about these texts. So let's take these twin triplets, just one at a time, not super lengthy, but I think this will help. And then when we walk through the Beatitudes, I think you'll have a framework, perhaps for the first time, to understand what he's saying because of Matthew 1 to 4. Father, Son, and sons. Prophecy fulfilled, remember? Out of Egypt, I called my, there's the father speaking, called my son. First applied to Israel, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in those fulfillment texts in Matthew 1 and 2. God declared then at Jesus' baptism, this is my, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is a mega theme. This is a through line, a thread that runs through Jesus' ministry. It's his identity, part of his identity. It informs what he's saying in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. It runs right through his teachings, even as he explains here that those who are brought into God's kingdom are also brought into God's family through him, the Son. It's there in Matthew 5:9. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed, we'll get there, but just to steal from point three, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And that's not about DNA. Like, who is the father? Well, let's get a blood test. That's not, it's helpful to remember that the way sonship is conceived of in the ancient world is different than in our culture. We want a blood test. Who's the real father? So, for example, in the Old Testament, when considering and speaking of sonship, it wasn't merely a matter of paternity. Remember, they didn't have blood tests to determine such things. But it wasn't merely a matter of paternity. It was also a matter of vocation. Or more generally, behavior. And actually, it'd be hard to overstate this. Is what I'd come to learn. The overwhelming majority of sons in the ancient world, this is one way to get at this, the overwhelming majority of sons in the ancient world ended up doing vocationally what their fathers did. You sort of intuitively know that, right? And that's something that's lost on us. We're not better for it being gone, largely. That in the ancient world, again, the vast majority of sons ended up doing vocationally what their fathers did. So if your father is a baker, what are you going to probably be in the ancient world? A baker. What about in our world? A gender studies major, probably. No, but I took a leap there, but you see the point. And if your father is a farmer, you were going to become a farmer, and so on and so forth. And so sonship is bound up with family identity and the vocation of the family, the father. He's a farmer, like his daddy. They are farmers together. He does what his father does. He's like his father. He works like his father. He works at what his father works at. Therefore, identity, vocation, identity then is bound up in behavior. Do you act like your father? Therefore, you received your family name, your heritage, your identity, your vocation, your inheritance, and so on, all bound up with what you do, which is to say, what your father does. And so Jesus says in the Beatitudes, again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What Jesus is saying, and I'm still stealing here, because we'll talk about it again when we get there, but what Jesus is saying is that God is the supreme peacemaker, and insofar as we are making peace, we demonstrate, we show ourselves to belong to God's family. But be sure to know that this isn't about how you become a son. It's not how you become a Christian. It's rather to say that the true sons, who are already sons, honor, identify with, and act like their fathers. Their father, in this case. That's the assumption, which to some degree is lost on us postmodern Westerners. Again, they behave this way, they act this way, they are peacemakers because they are sons of the God of peace, who makes peace with sinners. They do not become sons by making peace. Those who are true sons of this Father are peacemakers because He's a peacemaker. That is, they do what their Father does. There's really so much more depth here, and a huge, once you sort of open the door to that biblical theological theme, it's very, very significant in the whole of the Bible. But I don't have time to flesh that out. We're already going to be over time a little bit. I need to get to that second one, king, kingdom, and subjects, that second one. And these will come together in Jesus and in the Beatitudes. King, kingdom, subjects, that second mega theme. So Jesus is son, right? Son of the Father, in whom I am well pleased, my beloved son. But he's also the true king. He is the true Davidic king. The very first verse of Matthew begins the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The Davidic king. The Davidic king is who this Jesus is descended from. As the true Son of God, his preaching then announces the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is at hand in himself. John the Baptist had been sent before him to announce the coming of the Lord, the true King, the unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly of the Beatitudes is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom. Kings. Subjects. And who is this king? We are reminded from Isaiah 9 that this son who was to be born will reign on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And John 3 reminds us that God sent his son into the world. So, the sent son, the son of God, the son of David, this true son and true king, comes to save the people of God from their sins, to bring them into the kingdom of heaven, into the family of God. And then we notice that two of the Beatitudes promise the same reward. And not just any two Beatitudes. The first one reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now look at the reward in verse 10, in the bracket, the bracketing the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Same reward. "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those Beatitudes then, these Beatitudes are bracketed. That's the theme. It's provided in the first one and the last one. And granted, 11 and 12 are an expansion or extension of the last one. That's the theme. The king's kingdom. This is the king's kingdom speech then. This is him describing as the son of the Father that He's the king bringing people into God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Repent. It's come. Come into the kingdom. Jesus is describing now the life of a subject in this king's kingdom. And he's describing the life of a son in this father's family. This sermon then, Sermon on the Mount, and these Beatitudes can only be rightly understood and applied by faithful subjects of this king, by true sons of this father. This cannot be a prescription for some liberal idea of saving the world at just merely a horizontal level. Like Christianity isn't about being saved. It's just about making a better world. No, you can't use the Beatitudes this way. You can't use the Sermon on the Mount this way. Because context is what I'm saying. Trying to apply Jesus' teachings without receiving him as Lord and Savior and King and brother is pointless. It's futile. These teachings are not about establishing a heaven on the earth. Again, liberal Christianity, so-called. Nor, again, are they a prescription for how to get into the kingdom of heaven. No. Jesus' principles cannot work for those who do not have a transformed nature and God's indwelling power by means of his Holy Spirit. One cannot truly behave like Christ until one becomes like Christ by means of the new birth. Those who do not savingly know and love the King cannot live like the King. Apart from faith, which is an inner work of God prior to repentance and faith, one cannot please God. But wouldn't you know it, the qualities Jesus will now mention are in fact internal. Internal. These come only when one is properly related to God already through faith. Let me take one more swing at this to try to make it clear. What Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and more zoomed in the Beatitudes themselves, does not present the way of salvation. The sermon shows how a person who is in right relationship with God should conduct his or her life in the kingdom. This is what the king is like. This is what his son is like. This is what his kingdom is like. This is what his sons and daughters are like. This is what his subjects are like. Here is what the kingdom is like. Here is what the life of the subjects of this kingdom should look like. And here is what the family of God is like. Here is what the Father is like. Here is what his son Jesus looks like. All who come to the one heavenly Father through the one Son and King. Here's what your life should be like. Here's what's provided for you. Here is the righteousness of Christ. Here is the standard of righteousness provided for God's people and demanded of them. Now, that's mega theme context in order now to go through them. Point three. A walkthrough of the Beatitudes. That's verses 3 to 10, strictly, but we're adding that extension of 10 into 11 and 12 as well. So in light of those mega themes, we'll walk through them. Here are God's standards. First, his provision, but his standards for those created in his own image and recreated into the image of his own dear son by means of the new birth. Here is the life of Jesus, and here is the life described of those who are subjects of the king and sons and daughters. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What kind of poverty is this? Poverty of spirit, biblically, is the personal understanding of, acknowledgement of, spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth and unworthiness before God. This is true repentance here. A confession that I am sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend myself to God. Look, God, here's what I did, so let me in. Knowing you can't do that. There's nothing you could do. From within such a framework, poverty of spirit becomes a general confession of a person's need for God. This is a humble and true view of reality. Your eyes have been opened. True awakening, if you will, by means of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the reality known now by the sinner that he or she is in fact a lost sinner before God, only saved in Christ, and had contributed nothing to it except the sin that you needed to be forgiven of. A subject of this king already knows that. A son of this father already knows that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit cannot be worked up in and of oneself. It doesn't look like self-hatred, you know, just going to flagellate myself. That's different than that other word, self-flagellation. Like, there's certain sects that do that with the thing, you know. You can't make yourself poor in spirit by making yourself bleed over and over again. It cannot be worked up. It cannot come from self-hatred. It certainly isn't referring to a merely outward and showy kind of woe is me humility. This is the product of God's work in the soul of a person. It's what the Bible is referring to when it speaks of God granting repentance. This he does as he gives spiritual life, awakens to spiritual life, gives spiritual eyes to see. It's not surprising then that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. At the very outset then of this Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's teachings into practice. In these matters, Jesus will say later, as recorded in John's Gospel, the flesh, if just merely the flesh, just the flesh, is of no help at all in things of the Spirit. No use at all. If all you have is flesh, all you get is flesh. You need the Spirit. We cannot fulfill God's standards ourselves from what is just alone in us, apart from the new birth. We can't do it. We must come to Him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, throwing away any and all attempts at a self-righteousness. I consider it rubbish, Paul would write, and looking alone to Him and Him only to save us. No one enters the kingdom of heaven without this internal God-wrought genuineness and depth of repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These tie together, by the way, these Beatitudes. He's painting a portrait of himself and of all who are his. What is provided for them, and what is expected of them, and what they will be fully one day. Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mournfulness can be understood as the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. At the individual level, this is personal grief over personal sin. This is the mourning experienced by a person who begins to recognize the blackness of his or her sin, the more he is exposed to the purity of God. It's Isaiah. It's like Isaiah. Upon seeing that vision of God in Isaiah 6, in which even the very angels around God the Father cover their faces and cried in solemn worship, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah's reaction, you remember, was utter devastation. Isaiah 6, 5, he cried, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" This is a person who has reached the end of himself and is utterly exposed before the holy God. He mourns his sinfulness like Peter on the boat. "Jesus, just go away with all that you are," of his unworthiness before an infinitely holy and worthy God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But perhaps this mourning is broader, or can be broader, because the true subject of this king, for the true son or daughter of the Heavenly Father, looks around this broken world in rebellion against his or her father. There is a mourning, maybe, for the Christian who begins to look around. A mourning because of the sin of this world, the injustice, the cruelty, the selfishness, the wickedness, the depravity, the pain, the tragedies. These all can, if you scroll Twitter for a while, can overwhelm the Christian and bring on sadness, even mourning. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? But, says Jesus, such a person will be comforted. And what comfort? There is no comfort or joy that can compare with what God gives to his children, to his sons and daughters, in their sadness and mourning. These, when finally ushered into the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, when finally welcomed into the fullness of the blessings of the family of God, these will exchange, as it were, the sackcloth of mourning for a garment of praise, the ashes of grief for the oil of gladness. Jesus has saved us from our sins, for all who by God's grace believe. And Jesus will one day consummate the fullness of his kingdom, including a new heaven and a new earth. You won't look around and have pain anymore and mourning. You'll look around and see no sin and perfection. And God himself will wipe away, we're told, all tears from the eyes of those who once mourned, his subjects, his children, his sons and daughters. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, we're told, the old order of things will have passed away. They will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Poverty of spirit has to do with the person's assessment of himself. I see myself, right? In light of God. While meekness has more to do with his relationship with God and with other people. Meekness is not weakness, as many people would say. It must not be confused with being wishy-washy either, or being easily led astray, or they're so meek. Don't use it like that. And it isn't even just that thing where people are just basically nice and easygoing. That's not necessarily meekness. That's just personality stuff. That isn't really at all what Jesus is getting at here. None of that. It goes much deeper than that. Meekness is a controlled desire to see the other's interests advance ahead of one's own. The great preacher, some call the great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it this way. He's written that really important work on the Sermon on the Mount. Is it one volume? I don't remember. I have it digitally, so I don't remember. But, quote, The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Finally, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. End quote. Meek. Some have said power under control, but I think you need that added thing of for the sake of the other. And the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First only, the genuine meek man will be content in the now. There's a sense in which, in some very limited sense, that the meek, the child of God, the Christian, the subject of this king, inherits the earth, and that they don't desire wrongly any other rest of the earth than what he's given. I think that's a sort of a in-the-moment application of it, but there is a fullness of it, isn't there? That eternal perspective in the now, but one day he comes in the fullness with the inheritance with him. A new heaven and a new, we just said, earth, which God's people inherit. The meek inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're moving through. I know there are times where people, pastors will preach one at a time. Each one of the Beatitudes is its own sermon, but that's not my way this time through anyways. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the man marked by poverty of spirit, verse 3, who grieves over sin, his or her own, and even that of the world, verse 4, and approaches God and man with meekness, verse 5, must also, they're connected, it's a portrait, it's a picture being painted here, be characterized as hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's not that he wants to be just a little bit better. He hungers and thirsts for it. And mind you, this is not a pursuit of a religious experience merely, or of some vague extra-biblical blessing from this preacher or that TV ministry. No. This is a pursuit of a pattern of life in conformity to God's revealed will by the power of His Spirit, to God's Word. This is to mark the Christian. This is Lloyd-Jones again. Quote, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, or if it repels you, I would add, then you had better examine the foundations again. End quote. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, golly. Conform my life to God's word, God's will. That would mean I'd have to change all sorts of things. Not only do I not hunger and thirst for it, I don't want it at all. I want him to affirm me and my priorities. Oh, well, then you're in big trouble eternally. Because, repenting as they go, God's subjects and sons and daughters hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want, repenting as they go, to align their lives with God's revealed word as they grow in it. Check your wants against verse 6. The Christian might well echo the prayer of a certain Scottish saint who cried, Oh God, make me just as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Do you desire that? Is it a pursuit? And the result, Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Well, God grants that desire. You want to honor Him? You want to do His will? You want to understand His word? Conform your life to His word? You've come to Christ? He honors that. He'll fill that desire. That's the desire He wants in you. The context demands that we understand the blessing to mean will be filled with righteousness. When our will, think Jesus here in John's gospel, the way He talked, when our will is to do the will of the Lord, when we desire obedience, when we pursue it and even repent of it, of the lack of it, when we desire to please our Father, the Lord meets that desire. He fills that person's request. He gives this subject of His, this son or daughter, the desires of his or her heart when their desires are Him. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is quoting Don Carson directly here, word for word, quote, what is mercy? How does it differ from grace? The two terms are frequently synonymous, but where there is a distinction between the two, it appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved, and mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. Grace answers to the undeserving. Mercy answers to the miserable. I think that's right. End quote. I think that's right. Jesus says in this beatitude that His kingdom subjects, His sons and daughters, are to be merciful like that. We are to be compassionate and gentle, especially toward the miserable and helpless. First, under the household of faith, we understand. Galatians 6. And if we are not merciful, we will not be shown mercy. But the subjects of this king, the sons and daughters of this father, through His divine Son, will be merciful. And I'm just adding again and again, because we know our failings. We know indwelling sin. So I add again, repenting as we go. They are merciful toward others because they recognize themselves as in great need of mercy and recipients of great mercy in and through Christ. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. We're getting there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Better wonderful, beautiful, crying children than snoring saints. That's the old line. And I'm a totally, total believer in that. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. Oh, see. Well, there's a whole clue right there. Who can see the kingdom, the king? Only those who are born from above. Well, blessed are the pure in heart. There's another big one. In biblical imagery, the heart is the center of the entire personality. Jesus' assessment of the natural heart, however, you well know, is pretty bleak. Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. You see how it's the center there, not here. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Even so, this beatitude insists that purity of heart is the indispensable prerequisite for fellowship with God, coming close to Him, seeing Him. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, asks the psalmist in Psalm 24. So we've known this for a while. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place, near Him, near His holiness, near Him? Who shall see Him? The psalm answers, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. There's behavior. God is holy. Therefore, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews insists, you who have been made holy, set apart, and dwelt with the Spirit, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. I don't need to explain that away. Like the Beatitudes themselves, this should land on the true subject, the true Son, with conviction, as well as thanksgiving for the finished work of Christ upon which we depend. But now obey, sons and daughters. Be like your Father. Be like the King. One day, when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, when the King brings it, when there is a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, when Jesus Christ himself appears, we shall be like him in full. In the fullest sense that us created sinners and saved by grace can be. All who are his true subjects and sons. This is our long-range expectation, our hope. So John argues in his letter, first letter, 1 John 3:3, on that basis, on that assurance, on that finished work, quote, everyone who has hope in him, that is, in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. That, again, is not a prescription of how to get saved. That's what saved people do because their Father is holy and their brother is holy. In other words, according to John, the Christian purifies himself now because pure is what he will ultimately be with his Father. His present efforts are consistent with his future hope. Knowing himself to be in the kingdom already, his is the kingdom. He is concerned with purity because he recognizes that the King is pure. The pure in heart are blessed, Jesus says, because they will see God. These are the ones who have been born again and who will be brought near. All that a given the Father gives the Son will come to him and he will keep them. All who have been born from above, made alive, they're coming in and they're going to see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, I think we can do this. I think we can finish this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's that big neon sign thing. There's the mega theme. Right there, again, you have the two kingdom of heavens, king language, kingdom, subjects, and right in the middle, I guess near the end in a way, but sandwiched in between the bookmarks, the bookends, is the other mega theme. Sons of God, the Father, the family of God. They will act like the Father. Who's the greatest peacemaker? Well, God is. And they will act like their Father. They're farmers because their Father farms. They make peace because their Father makes peace with sinners. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's that back end, bookmark, book end. This blessing is restricted to those who suffer persecution because of righteousness. The believers described in this passage are those determined to live as Jesus lived, and so they stand out. They act like their Father, they act like their brother, the King, the Son, and so the world won't like them either. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, born of the world, but not anymore, you're born of the Father, you're born from above. If you were of the world would love you as its own. It would celebrate you and affirm you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Therefore, the world hates you because you're like me. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15. Paul will add, for it has been granted to you, Christians, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, because you're like your dad. I don't mean to demean the father by saying that, but you do what your dad did. You do what your father did. You're like him. You're like your brother. They're going to persecute you. And he would add, Paul, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be left alone because they're so nice and conforming to the world, championed and affirmed, because they follow the Beatitudes, and that's about peace and with the powers that be, going along with the new state religion. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, is how it reads. 2 Timothy 3. And then he expands it, Jesus does. Verses 11 and 12 read, blessed are you, our verses 11 and 12 read, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. On my account parallels with for righteousness' sake in verse 10. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Look at that open command to rejoice and be glad when suffering under persecution on Jesus' account. The apostles did this, remember? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That is, the subject of the king, the sons and daughters of the heavenly Father, must determine their values from the perspective of eternity. Their suffering under persecution on account of Jesus, which has been prompted by their Jesus-like righteousness, becomes a triumphant sign that the kingdom is theirs. Yes, I'm in the kingdom. This shows it. They will enter the king's kingdom. They will be received by their Father. And so, we're landing. We're landing it. We're going to land it. Here we go. To enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter and be in God's kingdom, is to enter into life. That is, eternal life with him. That is to say, it is to be saved. Saved from sin, Satan, and death. And to enter into the kingdom of God, one must first be born again. That is, you must be brought into the kingdom by God himself, by way of his Spirit, and through repentance and faith. Faith, or trust in, dependence upon his Son Jesus Christ and his finished work. And all who are in the kingdom have life. All who are not in the kingdom do not have life. Well, Jesus has only begun to describe what the king is like, what he himself is like, what his kingdom is like, what life is like in that kingdom, even now for those who are his. But one day in full, it will be ours, without sin, without suffering, without death, now in part. So do you know this king? Isn't that the question? Do you know this king? Is he your king? And how do you know? What is your confession concerning this king, this Jesus? And have you submitted yourself to his kingdom rule and life in his kingdom? Are you a subject of this king? Or are you your own king? Who is your authority, friend? And the other picture, mega theme, is the one heavenly Father your Father through faith in his Son? And how would you know? What is your confession concerning this Son? And does your life honor and reflect your heavenly Father? you who profess to be his son and daughter? What of your life? These are questions worth reflecting on for each of us today and in all of this life. And we'll pick back up in the Sermon on the Mount three Sundays from now, I think, on August 6th. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for taking us deep and giving us a big swig of scripture truth. Help us to reflect and by your grace conform ourselves to your revealed word. Help us to test everything that we've heard today against your word and where it is consistent with your revealed word and will. We pray that you would impress it upon us by your Spirit, that you would save, that you would grow Christians and encourage, and that you would be made to be seen as great as you are through the lives of the people who make up this church and from the church as a whole, that we would be even a city on a hill, as it were, and reflect your kingdom life, your own character and provision and expectations, that we would reflect that even in this community. So, Father, may these things happen by your will. May it be so. May you be glorified and us helped. In Jesus' name, amen.